And I did not know that Brother Lacey was a member of this church, and to have him in the service tonight, my good friend, and one who has stood for the old King James Bible and has books on it. If you haven't had his book on that Bible, about the King James Bible, I highly recommend you get that book and read it. It'll just convince you more and more. We have the true, pure, inspired, preserved Word of God. Amen. We sure do. And thank you, Brother Carter, for allowing me to preach to your people. I appreciate it very much. I also want to take opportunity to express my gratitude and appreciation for allowing us to stay at the Mission House and how it was well kept and supplied and the good fruit basket and all that was there. I'll tell you why it was such a joy for us to do that. Those are not just idle words. As I said this morning, my wife and I are traveling a great deal, and we're in the car. And when we're not in the car, we're in a motel room. And for her to walk into that house and to actually have a living room scene with a couch and a chair and all the other furnishings and a kitchen to cook in, and then a wash machine and dryer. She walked in and saw that wash machine and dryer, and I thought she became charismatic on me. She began to, she praised the Lord, glory to God. We don't have to wash our clothes in the sink now. We can wash them here. It was just a blessing, and I appreciate that very much. God bless you, and thank you, Brother Carter, for making sure that we have that to stay in and appreciate all of the kindnesses you've shown to us. Also, by the way, talking about the King James Bible just a few moments ago, it's an issue today we need to really take a stand on. We have the inspired Word of God. I was thinking about the King James Bible, you know, the English that we have in the King James Bible being the inspired Word of God. I did a study on Numbers, not only the book of Numbers. I did that too and wrote a whole set of Sunday school lessons on that. But numbers like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and there's a number of books out about that, like the number 1 is a number of unity, number 2 is a number of witness, number 3 is a number of the resurrection and the Trinity, number 4 is a number of the world, number 5 is a number of grace, number 6 is the number of man. For example, you want to check that out, for example, in your King James Bible, 6 being a number of man. If you look at the 6th book of the New Testament, the 6th chapter and the 6th verse and the 6th word, you're going to find that the word's man, and you can find hundreds of those kind of things. And the number 7, as your pastor taught in Sunday school this morning, is a number of perfection and completion. For example, now, who is the only perfect and complete one that ever walked the face of this earth? Jesus. So he has to be associated with that number 7, more ways than one, but he's the Alpha and the Omega too. Is that not right? Your King James Bible would tell you that he's the Alpha and the Omega by using the number 7. You don't have to look at it unless you want to check me out. But the first book of the New Testament, which is the book of Matthew, at the first chapter, if you count on the first verse, the 7th word is Jesus. Then if you go all the way back to the last verse of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, and look at the last word, which is amen, and count in backwards, you'll find that the 7th word is Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And you can only do this with the King James Bible. Did you know that number 9 is the number of the Holy Spirit? For example, there are 9 gifts that are recorded in the King James Bible. But there are 9 gifts. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. So the number 9 has to be associated with the Holy Spirit. That also associates, since it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible, the number 9 has to be associated. For example, the words Holy Ghost. There are 9 letters in Holy Ghost. Scripture. There are 9 letters in Scripture. Holy Bible. There are 9 letters in Holy Bible. Testament. There are 9 letters in Testament. Word of God. There are 9 letters in that phrase, Word of God. How about King James? There are 9 letters in King James. We believe in the 1611. What's 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1? 9. Amen. That King James Bible is still there. Amen. And it still works, and it is the inspired Word of God. Thank God for it. And that's what got me saved, and probably you as well. Your pastor's asked me to give my life story. I was preaching with Brother Hiles in Memphis, Tennessee, a number of years ago. And I just happened to mention a portion of my past in a message that I was preaching there in Memphis. And Brother Hiles met me afterwards, and he said, Brother Miller, he said, I had never heard that about you. He said, I wonder if you'd be willing, if I could get my schedule cleared and you clear yours, if you'd be willing to come and give your entire life story at the First Baptist Church. This was a number of years ago in the 90s, and I consented to do it. Well, it took off from there, where he had me also give my life story in the pastor's school, following that time when I gave it in one of his church services. I gave it at the pastor's school, and pastors began to ask me to come and give my life story for special days and so forth. And so it just kind of snowballed a little bit about giving my life story. And what makes it unique is not the sinful part that I'm going to discuss in the first part of it that I lived, but the last part of the testimony is what you're going to see, what the choir sang tonight, the real true grace of God. You'll see that in just a few moments. But I've been given my life story. For those that, my wife, by the way, she usually asks to work in the nursery so that she doesn't have to be reminded of our past like that. But she's gonna wing it tonight. She's going to stay right in here and listen to it again. But I want to give you, and I don't want to exalt the sin. I want to exalt the Savior. I don't want to glorify sin. I want to glorify the Lord. And so I think after you hear it, you'll understand why I would say that. So to get me started, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and find Psalm 113. Psalm 113, if you'd find that, please. Psalm 113. And I'm going to use this as probably one of my testimony verses. Psalm 113. Psalm 113, and I'm going to ask you to do me a favor and stand with me as I read this portion of Scripture. Psalm 113, I'm just going to begin reading there at verse number 5. Verse number 5 says, Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? As you know, the word behold means to pay close attention to and steadily gaze upon. And I'm glad that he steadily gazes upon those things, not only that are in heaven, but on earth, because that's when he saw me and saw me in my need. Because here's what happened. Verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. Now, if anybody knows anything about your Bible at all, a dunghill was where they would take the waste, the human waste, out of the city of Jerusalem. It was actually called a dung gate. And they would take the human waste and deposit it outside in a particular area that caused a dunghill. Probably one of the most stinking, terrible, horrible places that you can imagine. And it says that he lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. That's my testimony right there. But it even goes further. Look what he does with them. It says that he may set him, when he lifts him out of that dunghill, he may set him with the princes, even with the princes of his people. And my testimony is that God has done that very thing. He's lifted me out of the dunghill, and he has set me with the princes of his people. I've had the opportunity of being with some of the great men that you and I know that has held to the truths of God's word for years. I was going to Bible college when Dr. Lee Robertson came to Longmont, Colorado, to hold a Sunday school convention. I was then on the staff of the South Sheridan Baptist Church in Denver. Brother Lacey and I were just talking about that. And Ed Nelson was the pastor, and I was in charge of their Sunday school, and we were seeing great growth. Dr. Lee Robertson asked me if I would speak. I'm still a college student. If I would speak in his Sunday school convention in Longmont, Colorado. So I got acquainted with Dr. Robertson early in my Christian life. And men like John R. Rice, I've gotten to sit on a platform, chauffeur them around. I got to preach with, preach for, and have him preach for me, and that's Tom Malone. I've got to be around men like Lester Roloff. I've eaten in his house. He's eaten in ours. He dedicated our first church building. I got to be around both of the Bob Grays, the one that was in this area from Florida, preached with him and for him, and the Bob Gray in Texas. I've been with J. Harold Smith. J. Harold Smith preached for us that great sermon of his, God's Five Deadlines and so forth. And then I've been with, of course, Dr. Hiles. I traveled with him for 12 years. I got to preach with him somewhere in the fundamentalist conferences for 12 years. I got to preach with Brother Hiles. I got to preach at his pastor's school 3 times. Now, I'm not saying that to brag. All I'm saying that, and I don't want you to think anything like that at all. All I'm trying to say is that God has brought me out of the dunghill, as you'll hear in just a few moments, and has set me with the princes of his people. And to be able to have the acquaintance and be able to preach here in this pulpit with your pastor, who is one of the great princes of God's people, is another indication that God lifted me out of the dunghill and gave me this honor. And to be able to preach here with men like Dr. Al Lacy in attendance, God lifted me out of the dunghill and set me with the princes of his people. I owe God everything. Let me tell you about the dunghill, and then I'm going to tell you how God lifted me out. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity of being able to tell these folks your grace, your mercy, your love, and your power to lift one out of that dunghill. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, please. Let me start where it started with me. I'll be very brief as I possibly can, but just to give you a little bit of a background so that you'll understand what direction I want to go to come to the climax of the story and how it ends is just a tremendous, wonderful blessing of the grace of God. But I was born in Benton, Illinois. And of course, I don't remember that, but that's what my birth certificate says. Not only that, but after I was born, 2 years after I was born, my mom, who had married my real dad, married at a real young age, and they got a divorce. And I was 2 years old, my brother was about 4 years old, and then I had a sister who was yet younger than my brother, about 5 years old. And so she had 3 children. She divorced my real dad. And when she did, she was just young now, she moved from this town of Benton, Illinois to Chicago, Illinois. And she got a job to help support her 3 children. And the job that she got happened to be in a bar as a barmaid. And so while she was there in the bar and serving liquor, alcohol, and all the rest of the stuff that that goes on in that kind of a job, she met a man who was just being discharged out of the Army, and he was there in Chicago for the transition period for a few weeks, and he had come to that bar, met my mom, and when he met my mom, they struck up a relationship, and it wasn't long, as I found out later, wasn't long that they were married. And when they got married, he moved us, the whole family, the 3 children, and my mom, moved us all to Montana. I was raised, he was a cattle rancher. At the very beginning, when we went back there, he was working on the railroad, and then also he was owning, he had cattle and horses and, of course, pigs and you name any animal, we had them all. But he moved us to the ranch in Montana. What I, of course, found out later was where my problem began was with my stepdad. My stepdad was, number one, a Catholic, a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic. Any ex-Catholics around here? Anybody? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. Oh, my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven. I could give you every Catholic prayer there is. I can go through the rosary. I was raised in the Catholic schools. I was absolutely a strong, dyed-in-the-wool Catholic. And my stepfather raised us children that way. I was baptized in the Catholic Church. If you call it baptism, it's just sprinkling, but they call it baptism. But I was baptized in the Catholic Church, trained in the Catholic religion, and I was a strong Catholic and grew up that way. Not only that, but my father, my stepfather, not only raised me as a strong Catholic, but he himself, my mom divorced, I found out later, my mom divorced my real dad because of his drinking problem. Then she married, and by the way, she was working in a bar, and that's why she would meet my stepfather, who also was a heavy drinker. In fact, he himself was an alcoholic. He was a drunkard. And my mom had married both this person who was a Catholic and a drunkard. So when we moved to Montana and got on the ranch, my dad began to give to us the Catholic religion, and we had to be faithful and go to the schools and the Catholic Church. But he also taught me and my brother how to drink at a real early age. And as a matter of fact, he used to hide liquor from my mom in the barn, down in the barn where the cattle were, you know, and the milk cows and all. He would hide the liquor, and he would take us, my brother and I, and he would teach us how to drink hard liquor. I can remember when I just barely remember it, but I was 4 or 5 years old. My dad, my stepdad, was giving me hard liquor, and he was teaching me how to drink it. And I'm talking about whiskey now, not just beer. And drinking hard liquor without having what they call a chaser. A chaser would be you drink a shot of whiskey and then you have a glass of beer, a glass of water, and chase that so it doesn't cause your body to react, your eyes water, cough, and that kind of a thing. For those of you who might be saved out of that lifestyle, you know what I'm talking about. So my dad taught me at the age of 4 and 5 years old how to drink hard liquor without having to use a chaser. And so you would know. In fact, he would take me to the bar in Muscle Shell, Montana, little community town. He'd take me to the bar, set me on a bar stool, and since there was no law around within miles of that place, it's just a ranching town and so forth, he would sit me on the bar, order a double shot of whiskey, and he would say to his other ranching friends who would be there, "You want to see a real man? Watch this." And he'd give me a double shot of whiskey. And he'd say, "All right, Dean, drink it." And he had taught me how to drink that double shot of whiskey without having my eyes water, without having a reaction where I would cough or anything. And after I drank that double shot of whiskey, all those guys would clap and hooray and wow, look at that little man. And he had taught me how to drink at that early age. Well, you can see where that's going. And by the way, there's a curse on that liquor. And everybody, I think we need to hear more preaching against liquor. I believe our young people today are too much involved in liquor. It's terrible. It's wicked. I was taking, when my dad sold the ranch and moved to the town, moved to not that particular town, moved to a bigger town, I was now in high school. And while I was going to high school, I was taking counseling sessions from the ones who are supposed to be able to help kids in that particular, they didn't have AAA or anything like that. But I was taking counseling on trying to get over my addiction to alcohol at the age of 17 years old. And I was a confirmed alcoholic at 17. My life was literally a mess. I smoked 2.5 packs of Camel cigarettes every day of my life. The truth of the matter is, I could not, because my dad taught me, I'm not going to dwell on this, but my dad, coming back from Germany at the time that he came back when all this was, he brought back with him some pornographic 8mm films that he would show my brother and I. I still have those images in my mind. I thank God not only for salvation, but I thank God that the Bible has given to me the way to escape from dwelling on those things that I was. Here, your mind is the best computer there is. That's why, listen, if I could ever encourage any parent whatsoever, you keep those iPods and those internet computers and the television of all that wickedness, you keep those out of the way of your children, because once they see that, you'll never get over it. Anytime I'd ever want to recall what my dad showed to me in the privacy of a room when my mom was not available, I can bring them up. But thank God the Bible says, think on these things, and it also says that we can bring every thought into captivity, and if we'll practice that Bible, it'll still work, and I can still have victory day by day and not have to dwell on what my dad brought a curse on me with. And so I thank God that I have the ability to be able to overcome that. Now, My dad not only taught me how to drink, how to smoke, how to cuss, I could not say one sentence without using some vulgarity of some kind. It was just part of my nature. Wicked. Well, make a long story short, one of the greatest things that ever happened to me was when I was in high school, even though I was going through that training to try to get out of the addiction of the alcohol and so forth, my wife, who was at that time 13 years old, came to town. I met her. I was dating her sister, and her sister introduced me to her little sister, and my wife and I, who of course she wasn't my wife then, she waited until she was 16. I married her when she was 16, and I was 18. And so after we got married, I continued on with that lifestyle. Now, the truth of the matter is, I could play at that time. I gave it up because I couldn't get rid of the memories of it and the influence of it and so forth, but I could play a guitar. And just like any other teenager in the 50s, they were enamored with Elvis Presley. And I went to the movies and I learned how to dress like him, comb my hair at that time like him, to walk like him, and believe it or not, I could do some of his, I can do some impersonation of Elvis Presley, and that brought me into the nightclubs where I'd actually impersonate Elvis Presley. But that was the area where I should not have been, because that would just add to my drinking and sinful lifestyle and that type of thing. But my wife and I got married. After we got married, I continued on with that lifestyle. She had children. She first had a daughter, our daughter. Then we had another daughter. Then we had a son. And then we had another son. Now, during all this time, I'm still carrying on that wicked lifestyle. Here was a big problem. Both of us had nowhere to turn to get any help. I was raised a Catholic. Guess what she was raised? She was raised a Mormon. And just as strong as I was a Catholic, she was a Mormon. So we could not go to either religion, because I would not go to hers. And she, even though I called the priest over, and the priest was going to try to convert her into Catholicism, and she put him so much on edge, he had cigarettes himself, offered me one. That's the truth. And he sat there on the couch smoking cigarettes because she made him so nervous with some of the questions that he could not answer. So we had a problem religiously. We had nowhere to turn. We had nobody to talk to. We had nobody to influence us. Never heard the gospel. And so I continued on in that lifestyle of living in deep, deep sin. Partying every night. And here, this dear lady, I put her through literal hell on earth. I mean that. And I regret that. And as she sits here tonight, she doesn't like to hear about this particular part of it, but I'll tell you about it. After those 7 years of bringing her into the depths of just misery, she had about all she could take. I was down at the Landon's Bar and Grill in Deer Lodge, Montana. A place where I'd met with all my friends on paycheck night or any other night that I'd have any extra money. I would spend all my money on liquor and partying and cared little whether or not my children or my wife was taken care of. As long as I could feed the addiction of alcohol and live the lifestyle I was living, that's all that mattered to me. And my children and my wife, without clothing, except what they might be able to have somebody as a family member give to them. I did not take care of them as far as their food. The rent on a trailer house that we were renting was way past due. And she had come to her end of that kind of a lifestyle after 7 years of literal hell on earth. It was 2 o'clock in the morning, approximately, that after having lived that kind of a lifestyle and her kids going hungry and about ready to be evicted out of the house and all of the problems that that drinking problem brought to her and the children, she knew it was payday night. She knew that I would be drinking up the paycheck. She had to have some money to buy some of the kids some clothes and some food. She came looking for me. She knew where to find me. She came to the Landon's Bar and Grill. The bar had already closed. It did in those days at about 2 in the morning. She found me as I was laying in the gutter, literally. I mean, with my shoulder, Brother Carter, against the curb of the street and the sidewalk. So drunk that I had vomited. And I couldn't turn my head either way, to the left or to the right, without making me more sick. So when I'd vomit, I'd spew that vomit all over. And I was covered all over my body, all over my clothes, with vomit. And off in the distance, I could hear the footprints or footsteps of my wife coming. I didn't know it was her. I could just, in the stillness of the night, I could hear her coming, hear the steps coming my way. And she found me. I could not even look up through the blurriness of my eyes, the drunkenness of my eyes, to see who it was. I tried to bat the blurriness away so I could see, because I heard the footsteps stop right by my head. And I'll never forget this as long as I live, and I regret it this very hour. This very moment, I regret it. But when I looked up, when I could finally bring into focus the vision of who had walked and stopped at my head, my wife looked down at the worst disgrace for a husband you can imagine. And I don't blame her for saying this. I don't blame her for doing this. I would have probably done exactly the same thing. But she looked down at that condition of vomit all over her husband, so drunk he couldn't even get up on the sidewalk. He laid in the street. And I heard her say, as it rings in my ears even this moment, and even the shrillness of the voice, as she looked down and she said, "Dean Miller! I hate you. I hate you." And I'm laying there, hopeless and helpless. And the same steps that I heard come to deliver that message, I heard as they walked away from me. And there I lay. Going back when I was 4 years old, being taught by a heathen dad that brought me to that position of disgrace. I don't know how I got up, and I don't know how I got home. I was too drunk to remember. But I know that I was standing on Monday at my job, which was a parts man. I was a parts man at a Chevrolet garage in a little town of Deer Lodge, Montana. Standing there with a hangover, when I heard in the voice of the front showroom, where we had two automobiles there that they displayed for sale, I heard a voice say to the manager, "Do you have a Dean Miller working here?" And the manager said, "Yes, sir. He's the parts man back there in the back." I watched the double doors open, and the man who had asked that question walked in, and he was in a sheriff's uniform. In those days, I don't know if they still do it or not, he came over to the parts counter and said to me, "Are you Dean Miller?" I said, "Yes, I am." He laid down a big set of legal papers, legal-sized papers, and put them on my parts counter. And he said, "You need to sign right here where that little mark is, and sign over here where that mark is." And he turned the page and he said, "You got to sign here." I said, "Sir, what am I signing?" He said, "Well, let me flip back here to the front page. If you look there at the top, these are divorce papers." I said, "Divorce? I don't want a divorce." He said, "Sir, I'm here to perform my job. And my job is to get you to sign these papers. The attorney in the court has ordered the divorce through your wife." I said, "But I don't want a divorce." He said, "I'm not your counselor. I'm here on a job. You have to sign the papers." I said, "I'm not signing them." He said, "Then I'm going to leave them with you, and I'll come back and pick them up later. But they have to be signed." I said, "Sir, I'm not signing them." Now let me skip that part and fast forward a little bit. I never did sign them, by the way, because God intervened. And here's what took place. As my wife and I were separated, going through now what she wanted as a divorce. What we didn't know, she was pregnant at the time. And she gave birth to our next child. Our next child lived for 1 month. His name was Dace Charles. My name is Charles Dean. She named him Dace Charles. And he was born with a defective heart and was in the hospital from the time of his birth until the time that I was down in the bar drunk. And a message came by means of my close friend, Larry Cook, who came to the bar and he said, "Dean," he said, "your family wants me to come and tell you your baby died tonight." I said, are you kidding me? He said, "No, your baby's dead." And I grabbed the bottle off the bar. I ran out in the street of Deer Lodge, Montana. I'll never forget as long as I live. Here's a good Catholic for you. I held that bottle of beer up and took my other hand with my fist clenched, and I said these words that echoed through the streets. "How can there be a God? How can there be a God that would take an innocent baby?" And I got drunk again to try to escape the divorce and now a dead baby. My wife and I had to come together to make funeral arrangements. No way we could have a proper funeral. There's no way I could afford one. We're sitting in the funeral parlor where the funeral director is bringing in caskets, and he brings in a nice casket, tells us the price. I said, "There's no way. We're not even speaking, not even talking. And we're trying to get a funeral together for one of our own children." And after he brought in about three caskets, he finally said, "Well, the only one that we have, the most least expensive, is this one." And it was a little styrofoam, just like if you go down to Walmart and buy a styrofoam cooler to take on a picnic with you. It was made out of the same material, and it just had a blue blanket in it, and they could put the baby in that. And that's what we ended up putting our baby in. The day of the funeral, well, we had to discuss there at the funeral parlor who was going to do the service. The funeral director said, "What pastor do I call? What minister are we going to have?" Since the little baby, which we did not know until after his death, was baptized by the Catholics because he was born in a Catholic hospital, then I consented to allow her to have the Mormons to perform the ceremony. What a disgrace. Never gave one single solitary hope as to where the baby was, let alone where we could go. The Mormon missionary performed that service, and it was absolutely, as I look back on it, no hope to the hopeless, and we were hopeless. No help. And we had no clue where that baby was. We weren't able to finance a funeral car, so we had to put it in a borrowed station wagon. My wife and I had to carry our own child's casket with the body of our baby into the station wagon and drive it out to the cemetery. And they said, "After you get out there, there'll be a man there that'll direct you what to do." And sure enough, when we came through the gate of the cemetery, there's a man waving us on, and there's that little mound of dirt. And he told us to back the station wagon up to that mound of dirt, and we did. And we got out, and we lifted that little styrofoam casket out of that station wagon. And he said, "Just put it here on the dirt, and we'll take care of it from here." And at the time, my wife needed a man to help her at the most. Can you imagine, mothers? This is your child. She had nobody but a husband that was anxious to get back where he could get another drink. We drove back. I looked in the rearview mirror to only see that little white styrofoam casket sitting on that mound of dirt. We don't talk on the way back. I take her back and drop her off. She goes with her family in her way. And of course, I go to where I can get some strength through the liquor. I get to work the next week. Here comes the good part. I walk into my job and one of the mechanics hollers out to me and says, "Hey, Miller, did you hear that they hired some extra help?" I said, "No, sir, I didn't hear it." He said, "You're going to be amazed. They hired a preacher." I said, "To work in a garage? What can a preacher do in a garage?" They said, "Well, he's here to start a church. I think it's a Baptist church, or I think that's what they said. And he doesn't have enough money support, so he has to take a job. And he's a mechanic, so he's going to work here to help make some money so he can start the church and support his family." He had 7 kids, by the way. And so here he comes to work at the Chevrolet garage where I was the parts man. He came to the coffee pot at 10 o'clock coffee break, just like everybody else does, to get a cup of coffee. And when he came up to get his cup of coffee, I'm standing there and I'm the loud mouth. And I simply said, "Hey, fellas." I hadn't even met this guy yet. I said, "Hey, fellas, you hear the story about a preacher? I heard this story one time." And what the story I was going to tell was a filthy, vile story. It's terrible. And he just got his cup of coffee, turned around and walked away and wouldn't even listen to what I had to say. Amen. The next morning, somebody had been talking to him. The next morning, I'm standing at the parts counter. And I'm giving out the parts to the mechanics that we had ordered parts for, and some customers who'd come to pick up their parts and that type of thing. What I did not notice after I was passing out all these parts, that standing off to my right over here waiting his turn was that preacher. And after everybody else was served, that preacher moved up to the front of the counter. And he reached in his pocket and he said, "Dean," he said, "I got something I want you to read." And he put that gospel tract right there on that, and he pushed it toward me, and I looked down at it, and it said, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" by Dr. John R. Rice. I grabbed that tract as he left it there. I tore it in half. I pushed it back into his chest, and I said these words. I said, "You listen to me. I am a Catholic, and I will die a Catholic, and you keep your religion to yourself." Catholics are taught to do that. And I did it. Another customer came up, so he turned away and walked away and didn't say a word. The next morning came. I'm handing out parts again. I did not notice. I didn't think he would ever have the nerve to do it anyway. But there he was standing. And he moved up to the front again of my parts counter. And I saw him coming, and this time I thought, "I don't believe this guy. You mean to tell me he's going to try to do that again?" And sure enough, he reached in his pocket. I didn't even look at his face yet. He pushed out that gospel tract, and he held his hand on it. And he said, "Dean, look at me." And Brother Carter, when I looked at that man, it changed my life. He had tears coursing down his cheeks. And here's what he said. He said, "Dean, before I turn loose of this track, I want you to know that I got up at 4 o'clock this morning because I've heard about the divorce you're going through. I've heard about the baby you just buried. And I heard about your condition." And he said, "I want to help you. So I got up at 4 o'clock this morning, and I've done nothing but pray from 4 o'clock until the time to come to work. And I want you to read this tract." And with that, he turned away. I never had anybody shed a tear for me, ever, that I know of, ever. I've never had anybody express concern. So I took that track and I had a typewriter. The parts door into the parts room is right here, and I had a typewriter where I typed out my parts orders. And because another customer was coming, I threw that track on top of that typewriter. Now, here's the thing. At 12 o'clock at that place in the Chevrolet garage, everybody left for lunch except me and one of the salesmen in front. And so when 12 o'clock came, they all left because I took the opportunity now to type out my parts orders while everybody was gone. And so when everybody left, I sat down behind that desk, and on that typewriter was that track. I picked it up and I looked at it, and it said, "What must I do to be saved?" So I thought, I wonder what that's all about. So I stood up because I didn't want anybody to see me. Some Catholic might walk by. So I shut the door and I began to read that tract. I don't know if you've ever read that tract, but it's filled with gospel verses telling you how and what Jesus did, how to be saved, and what Jesus did, how he loved us, and how he could deliver us from our sin and everything. And as I was reading it, there was something going on the inside that I can't explain to you. I just can't explain it to you. There was just something that was happening to me. And I thought, man, I've got to get more answers about this. I've got to know more about this. And I heard a tool drop in the back, and I looked out the door, and sure enough, that mechanic, that preacher, did not go with the rest of them. He was back there working on a transmission. So I thought, well, the way I've treated him, how can I ever get a conversation going with him? But I thought I'd try without him knowing that I'd read that tract. So I got back there, and I tried to, you know, open the discussion lightly. And as the first thing I'd said to him, then the question that I asked, he wise enough and immediately knew I had been reading that tract. So here's his response. He said, "Dean," he said, "we have to work late tonight, all of us. We've got to even do inventory." He said, "Can I give you a ride home tonight after the work?" I said, "Sure." I think he was surprised, and I was surprised that I was going to take a ride home with a preacher. That night came, we got in the car, he drove me to the front of my house. As I'm sitting in the car, getting ready, I just got the hold of the door handle, getting ready to get out. He reached over and grabbed a hold of my leg and said, "Dean, shut the door a minute. I want to show you something." He reached up and turned the dome light on and reached in his pocket and he pulled out a New Testament. And he began to go through the verses, Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9, and so forth. And just about the time that he was going to draw the net, Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," I happened to look out the window, the windshield, the front window of his car, and I saw a figure of a person walking down toward the house. And as he's talking to me, I'm trying to get a glimpse at who that was, and lo and behold, it was her, my wife. She was coming home to pick up some extra things. And I said to him, I said, "Bill," that was his name, and I called him Bill. I said, "Bill, that's my wife." He said, "Are you sure?" I said, "That's my wife." And he jumped out of the car and he said, "Mrs. Miller." She said, "Yes, who are you?" He said, "Well, I work with your husband. I'm a pastor." And he said, I was just showing your husband how to be saved." She said, "Good, he needs it." And he convinced her to let him come in the house and show both of us. And we got in the house, and he took that old King James Bible, Brother Lacey, and there was a couch there. I'll show you exactly what he did. He took that Bible after he'd gone through the plan of salvation, and he placed that Bible on the couch, and he asked me to kneel down in front of that couch, and I did. Then he gave us the gospel, and after he gave us the gospel, he said, "Mrs. Miller, I want you to come over and kneel down with your husband." And she did. And then he took my hand, and he had it open to Romans 10:13, and he put my hand on top of that Bible, and he reached over and grabbed her hand. He put her hand in my hand, and we touched hands as husband and wife for the first time in who knows how long. And that night on October the 5th, 1965, I called on the Lord and asked him to save me. And I got off of my knees on my way to heaven. I got born again on October the 5th, 1965. Now listen carefully. Here's the part that I told in a message that Brother Hiles heard that it so impressed him, and here it is. After I got saved, I was transferred from the Chevrolet dealership to a bigger city, Billings, Montana, to become the assistant parts manager, then to be the parts manager at the Frontier Chevrolet. While I'm there, I'm attending a little independent fundamental Baptist church, by the way. I got to attend in it only because when we were, my wife and I, now that we're saved, got our family, and we moved to Billings, and we're unloading our U-Haul trailer into a little duplex apartment, and down the alley drives a car, and in that car is a great big giant of a man. And he said, "Is this the Millers?" And I thought, man, nobody knows us here. I said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Well, I'm Pastor Ronald Storrs." He pastored in Everett, Washington for years. But he was pastor there in Billings, Montana. He said, "I'm Pastor Ronald Storrs." He said, "I'm going to be by and pick you up in the morning. I'll be by about 9:30. I pastor a Baptist church, and I want you to come. We'll see you in the morning. I'll be by at 9:30. And he drove away. I didn't even get a chance to say, "We haven't even got our clothes unpacked yet." And then I said to her, I said, "How do these guys find me?" Make a long story short again, we went to that little independent Baptist church. We attended there for about 6 weeks. Pastor Storrs preached a message. I walked the aisle and surrendered to preach the gospel. Just a short time after I'm saved. Then I leave Montana in an old 57 Buick, a U-Haul trailer, a wife and some children. And we go to Denver, Colorado to go to Bible college. We go to the South Sheridan Baptist Church while we're there in Denver. And while we're in Denver, I heard Brother Nelson, for the first sermon I heard him just before he preached, he prayed. Now get this, you talk about the providence of God. He prayed, and when he prayed, he said in his prayer, as he's praying for different ones and praying for the missionaries, he said, "Dear God," he said, I ask you to bless Brother Bill Wickham in Drummond, Montana." In the prayer, I nudged my wife, and I said, "Did he say Bill Wickham?" That happened to be the man that led me to Christ. And we happened to go to church without even being recommended to go to that church by anybody. We went there, and that was the church that sent him as a missionary to start an independent Baptist church in Deer Lodge, Montana. And we found it in the city of Denver of over 2 million people. How would that ever happen if it wasn't the providence of God? But to make a long story short again, I found a job. We got into another apartment. I'm going to Bible college. I enrolled in Bible college. Well, I'm in Bible college for my first semester. Now, here's where it goes. Listen to this. I'm in my first semester of Bible college studying to be a preacher. The phone rings at our house, and my wife answers the phone. I'm in class at college. But the man on the other end of the line said to her, "Are you the Millers from Montana?" She said, "Yes, we are." He said, "Oh," he said, "I got to meet with you." She said, "Well, I'd have to talk with my husband and see when we can. He works two jobs. One's at nighttime. He cleans the church building and everything. I'd have to talk with him." He said to her, "Would you please see what you can do? We're only here for a short, very short time, just a couple of days, and I got to meet with you and your husband." We arranged it. They were staying in a hotel. We went there to the hotel, and we're sitting there. Now get this, we're sitting there. And he had tears in his eyes. And he said, "Dean," he said, "I've been, and our family's been looking for you for 26 years. He said, "I found out that only recently that you're in Montana because we had no idea where your mom had taken you." He said, "How would you like to meet your real dad?" I said, "What are you talking about? My mom had never told me I was adopted. I did not know there was another family." I said, "What are you talking about, my real dad? I just talked to my real dad." He said, No, your name's not Miller." I said, "Man, I think you got the wrong guy." He said, "No, I don't." So I got on the phone. I called my mom. I said, "Mom, there's a man sitting here in a motel room, and he's asked me to come see him, and he said he had some message he wanted to bring to me, and he tells me his name is Butch Brzezinski. And he said he's my uncle, and that I have a real dad in Benton, Illinois. My mom on the other end of the phone began to weep. And she said, "Oh, son, how are you doing?" I said, "Mom, what is this all about?" She said, "He's telling you the truth." I said, "Mom, what are you talking about?" She said, "He's telling you the truth. Your real name is not Miller. You're not a Miller. Your name is Brzezinski." I said, "Mama, what about my real dad?" She said, "He's telling you the truth." And I hung up from my mom after we talked a while. And my uncle said, "How would you like to meet your real dad and all of your other family members? There are 12 of us kids. You have 11 aunts and uncles and a real dad back in Benton, Illinois. How would you like to meet him?" And he reached in his pocket, and being a college student, it looked like a roll of money that he robbed from a bank. I mean, he gave me this money, and he said, "I want to pay your way, and I want you to come because we're having a family reunion, and I wanted to find you, and I want you to come and meet your real dad and all of your other family members." Now hold it. Here it is. "Brother Carter, I got to meet my real dad. It was one of the most exciting things that ever took place. When he saw me and he came across that room and he hugged me, he must have begged me for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes to forgive him for the way he treated my mom and the way he disregarded us as children and all the rest of that. And he said he'd gotten saved and so forth. And he asked me to forgive him. And I told him, I said, if God could forgive me for everything that I've done like he did, I can forgive you." And we had a sweet reunion. And after that, here's what he said: "Get in the car. You got to meet somebody." And I got in the car and we drove to a house about a mile away. We walked in that house, my real dad and I. We got in that house. He walked down the hallway and he said, "Dean," he said, "I want you to stand right here." He said, "I want to show you something." And he opened up the door, and inside that door in that bedroom were two beds, and there was a 96-year-old man in one bed and a 94-year-old woman in the other. And he stepped in, my dad did, and said, "Grandmama, Grandpapa, you'll never guess who we found and who's here." And my little old Grandma Brzezinski raised her little bony hand out of those covers and she pointed to me and she said, "That's Deanie. That's Deanie, isn't it?" And she hadn't seen me since I was 2 years old. And I went over and hugged her. And as I hugged her, she whispered in my ear, with tears coursing down her old wrinkled cheeks, she said, "Deanie, I have prayed for you for 26 years. I went on the other side. Now get this. Here it is. This is the thing that impressed Brother Hiles that he wanted me to preach it in his church. I went on the other side and I hugged my grandpa. And my grandpa, you could feel his big old chest just heaving as he was weeping. And after he wept and hugged me and said, 'I've prayed for you, not knowing where you are. I prayed for you for 26 years and we didn't know where your mama took you.' And then he pushed me back and he looked me in the face and he said, 'You know what I am?' And I said, 'No, sir.' He said, 'I'm a Baptist preacher and I have been for 51 years and we have prayed for you.' And he said, 'Every one of your Brzezinski side are Baptists.' And he said, 'We've had the whole family not knowing where you are for 26 years, praying that God would send somebody to you. And he did, and now we have found you.' And I said to my grandpa, I said, 'Grandpa, do you know what I'm going to be?' He said, 'What?' I said, 'A Baptist preacher. Somebody came to my house and led me to Christ. I got saved and I'm in Denver, Colorado. I'm going to Bible college. I'm going to be a Baptist preacher.' And in that little old bedroom, we had a revival of what God can do when somebody prays." Now I want to take you back just for a second. Look at that drunken guy. in that gutter with puke and vomit all over him. And look back in a little bedroom in Benton, Illinois, of two old people and all my Brzezinski side of the family praying, God, send somebody to find Dean Miller. Send somebody. And God answered their prayer as I've got divorce papers in my hand, buried a little baby, and a life that's filled with wickedness and sin. And God heard the prayer at the right time. And I get to stand in a church like this with people like you and tell you there's a prayer answering God. The only problem is we're not praying. Would you bow your